song that's or a hymn that is well worth thinking about and meditating on. Many important truths in that hymn. Well, let's turn to Romans 6 as we begin to look in a little more detail at Romans 6 through 8. I would again emphasize as we go through this. Chris mentioned this morning over the in his announcements that Sunday night is a little more informal, which is true. And he mentioned that you can ask questions, and that's true too. And I just want to remind you of that if you have any questions or comments, please feel free to raise your hand and ask. You don't do that on Sunday morning, I know, during the sermon, but on Sunday night it's okay to do that. I generally do not seek, if I can put it that way, I don't try to draw out discussion. But at the same time, I mean, that's just not generally the way I teach, but I always welcome questions and comments if you would like to ask a question. And by the way, sometimes people may be embarrassed and say, well, that might be a stupid question or whatever. Chances are that if you have that question, I'm guessing other people have that question. So don't be at all shy. Sometimes people think that the pastor knows it all and has all the answers, and he doesn't. So sometimes I don't know the answer to the question. But at any rate, feel free to interact. Well, let's read Romans 6, and we're going to read verses 1 through 11. Romans 6, 1 through 11. What shall we say then? Are we to continue in sin so that grace may increase? May it never be. How shall we who died to sin live in it? Or do you not know that all of us who have been baptized into Christ Jesus have been baptized into his death? Therefore, we have been buried with him through baptism into death, so that as Christ was raised from the dead through the glory of the Father, so we too might walk in newness of life. For if we have become united with him in the likeness of his death, certainly we shall also be in the likeness of his resurrection. Knowing this, that our old self was crucified with him in order that our body of sin might be done away with, so that we would no longer be slaves to sin. For he who has died is freed from sin. Now if we have died with Christ, we believe that we also shall live with him, knowing that Christ, having been raised from the dead, is never to die again. Death no longer is master over him. For the death that he died to sin once for all. But the life that he lives to God. Even so, consider yourselves to be dead to sin, but alive to God in Christ Jesus. Well, let me begin by just observing a general truth, a general fact, that as Christians, when we put our faith in Christ and we come to the Lord and we're born again, our great enemy, ultimately, is sin. The thing that we wrestle with more than anything else is sin. And it was that great fictional character, Pogo. Are you familiar with Pogo? Pogo said, we have met the enemy and he is us, famously. And that's what we find when we become a Christian, when we are saved, that our greatest enemy is the flesh. The greatest struggle that we face is what is within us, within our desires and our lusts and our mind. That is where the battle is. We sometimes say that we have three enemies, Satan, the world, and the flesh, or however, what order you want to put them in. And there's truth to that, obviously. Satan is certainly an enemy, the world is certainly an enemy, and the flesh is certainly an enemy, sin. But may I suggest to you that if we win the battle of sin, we will win the battle with Satan and the world. If we lose the battle with sin, we lose the battle with Satan, and we lose the battle with the world. So that if we give in to sin, if we walk in sin, if we continue in sin, we open up a door immediately to the devil. When we sin, we open up the door to the devil to be deceived, to be taken away. And the devil's instrument, or one of the devil's main instruments, is the world. So we open ourselves up to the influence of the world. If we overcome in sin, we will not be deceived by the devil. and we will not be taken away by the world. Now, all that to say that our great battle is with sin. And Paul here deals with the question of a Christian and sin, our problem of dealing with sin. And his answer to that question of why we are dead to sin is because we have union with Christ. And that's fundamentally the theme of this message. But let me go through this in a somewhat organized fashion. Again, the great challenge that I face in any passage is finding an outline. And the way that I would outline this is, first of all, to observe that this whole section, actually all the way down to verse 14, is governed by a question. And that question is in verse 1. What shall we say then? Are we to continue in sin that grace may abound or increase? The second half of the chapter, starting in verse 15, is also governed by a question with the same answer. It says, what then? Shall we sin because we are not under the law but under grace? Okay, and he answers the same way, may it never be. But that's the first point that we want to look at tonight. We want to look at the question. And then secondly, we want to look at verse 2, the answer. The answer is, may it never be. How shall we who die to sin live in it? Okay, so that's his answer. Then the rest of the passage, verse 3 through 11, is his argument. And as you read down through his argument from verses 3 to 11, you might get the sense, as you're reading it, that he's just saying the same thing more or less over and over again. Emphasis on the fact that we have died, and since we have died with Christ, we will live with Christ. And it seems like, in a sense, he's saying the same thing over and over again, reiterating it using different words. But it's more than that. There is an argument here. And I'm not going to suggest that I have perfectly discovered the argument, but I do want to work down through it. And I will give you the outline of that argument when we get to it. But let me just observe, first of all, the question. The question that begins the chapter, what shall we say then? Are we to continue in sin so that grace may abound? Now, that question comes out of the obvious thinking about what he has just said in chapters 1 through 5. What he has just shown us in chapters 1 through 5 is that nobody, that we're all sinners, and that we're all condemned under the law, and that there's no way that anybody can be justified, that is declared just before God on the basis of keeping the law, on the basis of not sinning, okay, on the basis of doing good. There's nobody. We're all condemned, and there's nobody that understands, there's nobody that seeks God's. We desperately need a righteousness that is not our own, and he goes through in chapters, the end of chapter 3 through all of chapter 5, explaining justification by faith, that there's a righteousness that God gives his people that is a righteousness that is not of the law, it's not by keeping the law, it's not by obeying the law, it's by faith in what Christ has accomplished. And therefore, keeping the law has no value whatsoever in being justified before God. Now, by the way, this has been over the years, okay? This isn't like a new thing, or it didn't die with Paul's answer here. Over the years in church history, this has been one of the great condemnations of the doctrine of justification by faith, that it leads to more sin. Because if you're saying it doesn't matter, you know, I'm not saved by keeping the law, well, then, you know, what good is obeying the law? I mean, you don't have to obey the law then. We're saved by grace, right? And this is the question that he's addressing. And he's addressing it, he's asking it in light of what he's just taught over the last five chapters, the nature of justification by faith. And basically saying, look, if we don't have to keep the law in order to be saved, and we don't have to do what's right in order to be saved and to be forgiven, then why bother with obeying? You know, it doesn't matter if we sin. And in fact, he says even more, hey, why don't we just sin more so that there's more grace? And this is, the way he words this question kind of points us back a couple verses to chapter 5, verse 20, where he says this, the law came in so that the transgression would increase. In other words, the law was given to show that we're sinners and to point that fact out and to highlight it to our hearts that We're sinners. But where sin increased, grace abounded all the more. So the logic would be, well, if we sin more, then there'll be more grace, and grace will abound. Now that's perverted logic, but it has been a fundamental problem, not only the day of Paul, but as I say, throughout church history. We could maybe summarize it by the word antinomian. Have you ever heard of that word, antinomian? Antinomian simply means against the law. And antinomianism has been a problem throughout the church. It's still a problem today, and may I suggest, I think Scripture teaches that it will be the premier problem in the last days. Antinomianism is basically the idea that, look, I'm saved by grace, I can live however I want, and it doesn't matter. Oh yeah, I might get around to holy living someday, but it's not important. It's not that important, because I'm saved. Okay, now that's damning. Paul damns that thinking. That person, according to Scripture, I'll be so strong to say, that person is not saved. The person that thinks that and that says that does not understand grace. We'll see that in a minute. But I want you to see that this idea of antinomianism, this thing that, well, it doesn't matter, we don't need to obey, we don't need to overcome sin, okay, that whole concept is the opposite of legalism. It's the opposite of legalism. Remember, legalism is basically, I earn my salvation by keeping the law. And legalism, which has also been a problem throughout church history, legalism always results in lots of rules. You know, we have all these rules, and of course the great example of that in Scripture, of course, was the Pharisees, and then when the church was founded, in the Judaizers, who wanted to reinstitute all those rules for Christians. And there's this thing of, you have to maintain your salvation by working hard. That's legalism. Antinomianism is just the opposite. It's basically saying, look, we're saved by grace, it doesn't matter what we do. Now, let me just show you one verse to point out the fact that it's not only a problem in Paul's day, but it's, I think, a problem in the last days. Because this is the problem that is written about extensively in the little letter, the little epistle of Jude. And if you want to turn there for just a moment, I want to observe that essentially this is the attitude of the false teachers in Jude. We might add also in 2 Peter, both of which I believe, although they were addressing problems in that day, I believe both of those epistles are particularly pointing to what the church will be like in the last days, right before Christ returns. And this is what he says, this is what Jude says in verse 3 and 4. This is a statement of why Jude wrote the letter. He said, "Beloved, while I was making every effort to write to you about our common salvation, I felt the necessity to write to you, appealing that you contend earnestly for the faith which is once for all handed down to the saints. For certain persons have crept in unnoticed, those who were long beforehand marked out for this condemnation, ungodly persons who turn the grace of our God into licentiousness and deny our only Master and Lord Jesus Christ." Now, I want to point out the fact that what these people were doing is exactly what Paul was concerned about in his question in Romans 6. Notice, these people were in the church. They professed to be followers of Christ. But they did this. They turned the grace of God, in other words, that's the fact that you're forgiven by grace and that your salvation is by grace. They turned the grace of God into an excuse for sinning. Licentiousness is another way of, you know what license is. It's basically saying, I'll live however I want because of grace, which is a way of saying it really doesn't matter how I live and I don't need to overcome sin because, after all, I'm saved by grace. But notice two things here. First of all, the answer, this is interesting to me, the answer that Jude gives to this problem is he wants them to contend for what? The faith. You know what the faith is? The faith is the doctrine, the body of doctrine that makes up the New Testament. What he's saying is this, the faith, to contend for the faith, which is like saying contend for the gospel. What he's saying is the gospel is more than just you're saved by grace. The gospel is you're saved by grace in order that you might be what? That you might live a holy life, that you might walk in truth, that you might obey. That's the purpose. And then he says, this is what they've done. They have denied their Master and Lord, Jesus Christ. Listen, when someone openly walks in sin in the name of grace, they are denying Christ. That's how serious it is. So I say that to say that this was a problem that was addressed not only by Paul, but other places in Scripture, and to show that it's a problem today. This is a danger today, to say that, well, we can live after the flesh and still call ourselves Christians. And Paul's answer to that is a resounding, no, you can't. No, you can't. Let's be very clear about one thing tonight, and I'll be clear about this as we go through this whole section. Overcoming sin in the life of a Christian is not optional. It's not optional. The Bible makes this plain in many places, and Paul is very clear here. You cannot be indifferent about sin in your life and in your heart. Okay? You must overcome sin. Now, let me then consider his answer, which I suppose I've already said it, but let me consider it in a little more detail. He says in verse 2, this is his answer to the question. Okay, shall we continue in sin so that grace may abound or increase? May it never be. Very, very strong negation. The King James has, God forbid. That is not a literal translation. This is actually a more literal translation. May it never be. It's a very strong wish to the contrary. No, it cannot be. May it never be. And this is his answer, which he then explains in his argument following in the following verses. How shall we who died to sin live in it? How shall we who died to sin live in it? And he points out through this phrase, in which we'll explore here in a little more detail, that for the Christian to say something like that, or for a Christian to continue in sin, and by the way, the word continue there, to continue in sin, is in the present tense. It's the idea of, again, just continuing in sin, living in sin, which I'll explain in a minute. But what he's saying here is for a Christian to continue in sin, for a Christian to live in sin is a complete anomaly. It is a complete contradiction. Let me give you a biblical picture. I mean, imagine God delivering the Jews from Egypt in Exodus, and the Jews just stay there and serve the Egyptians. I mean, that's the picture, right? So why did Christ die? He died to deliver us. Why did God deliver the Israelites from the Egyptians so that they could leave? And so that they could serve him in another land. Now, if they just stood there and just stayed where they were and stayed in their bonds and served the Egyptians and built the pyramids, whatever they did, okay, that would be a complete contradiction to the word Exodus. And for a Christian to say, I don't care, it doesn't matter how I live, and I'm just going to sin more, or I'm going to continue in sin, is just as foolish. It's just as much of a contradiction. And I've used the example before, it works. I think it's clear. I mean, for a person to say, you know, a blind person say, I was healed, I now can see, but you follow him around and you notice he walks into things, you're doubting whether or not he sees. He might even deceive himself into thinking he really does see. But if he really saw, he wouldn't run into things. See, I mean, it's the same analogy. It's a contradiction. The very purpose, and that's Paul's main argument here as you go through here, the very purpose of Christ dying was so that we would have newness of life. Okay? Now, we'll see that in more clarity, but as we go down through here. But I want you to see it's a complete contradiction. Now, before I go down to the rest of the passage, let me just, I want to ask two questions real briefly and just address them. First of all, what does it mean when he says, we have died to sin? When he says, okay, may it never be, how shall we who died to sin still live in it? What does it mean that as Christians we have died to sin? Now, I won't say a whole lot because this will be further answered in more detail as we go down through the rest of the argument. But I think the bottom line is this, that we, when it says that we have died to sin, it means that we are no longer slaves to sin. And again, think of the Egyptians or the Israelites leaving Egypt. The very essence of what it means to be dead to sin is that sin is no longer the controlling element in your life. You have a new heart, if you're a Christian, and you have been freed from sin. And that means you now want to do what's right. Okay? You have been freed from the slavery of sin. You see, before you were saved, before you became a Christian, the only thing you could do, the only thing you could do was sin. You were truly a slave to sin. Anything you did, no matter how good you thought it was really sin, an abomination, everything. You were unclean. You were anything that you did ultimately for your own glory, your own good, your own preservation. You did nothing for the glory of God. You did nothing out of a pure heart in any way, shape, or form. That's all you could do. You were a slave. When you were united with Christ in the new birth, justified by faith, you were freed from that bondage. And it is true, it doesn't mean that we no longer sin, but we are no longer the slaves of sin. It's no longer the controlling principle in your life and in your heart. Again, we'll say more about it as we go through. But the second question that I want to ask in regard to this verse is, what does it mean when we are not, what does it mean when it says that we are not to live in it? It says, how shall we live in it if we've died to it? So I think the answer to that question, let me first of all observe, it does not mean we are sinless. When it says you shall not live in it, now, of course, don't get me wrong, there's no excuse for us ever to sin. But the point is not that we're going to be sinless. And the New Testament is so clear about this. In fact, chapter 7, I think that's part of the reason Paul put chapter 7 in there, or the Holy Spirit through Paul put that in there, because the demonstration, I mean, it's after chapter 6, you might think, well, this is real cut and dry, this is real simple. Chapter 7 reminds us there's a battle. We're not sinless, and we still struggle with sin. Paul did. But look at 1 John, real briefly here. 1 John, I might have read these the other week, but 1 John, let me just read this whole section is really, really good, because it kind of summarizes this whole thing. Let me start in verse 5 of 1 John 1. This is the message we have heard from him, announced to you, that God is light, and in him there is no darkness at all. So God's holy. That's perfect holiness. Light being obviously a metaphor for perfect purity. No darkness. No evil. If we say that we have fellowship with him and yet walk in the darkness, we lie and do not practice the truth. Now, what does it mean to walk in darkness? It means that the general course of your life is sin. In other words, what he's saying is this: you can't say that you have fellowship with the light and yet walk in darkness. And then he says in verse 7, but if we walk in the light, in other words, we obey him, we walk with him, as he himself is in the light, we have fellowship with one another, and the blood of Jesus his Son cleanses us from all sin. But notice what he says then in verse 8. If we say that we have no sin, we are deceiving ourselves, and the truth is not in us. So he's not saying when he says if you walk in the light, okay, he's not saying if you're sinless. But what he's saying is if you are walking in a way that is progressively becoming more like Christ, in a way that you are dealing with sin in your life and in your heart, if you're walking in the light, you're dealing with sin, okay, then you have fellowship. He's not saying if you're sinless. Okay, we're not sinless. Then he says in verse 9, a very comforting verse, and one we need to quote every day almost, right? Or not almost. If we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. If we say that we have not sinned, we make him a liar, and his word is not in us. And then he says in verse 1 of chapter 2, my little children, I am writing these things to you so that you may not sin. And if anyone sins, you have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ the righteous. So it's clear from this and from other places in Scripture that whatever this phrase means, it doesn't mean that we're going to be sinless. It doesn't mean that we will be without sin. So when he says that we are not to live in it. What I think he's saying fundamentally is that we are no longer, we cannot be controlled by sin. We cannot be ruled by sin. We cannot live a life that is fundamentally characterized as sinful, as walking after the lusts of the flesh and the lusts of our own hearts. We cannot do that. That is a contradiction. So that's his answer. And maybe, again, yeah, Chris. Oh, I'm sorry. Yeah, Jerry. Well, I would say both, but what is sin? Biblically, what is sin? Okay, it's disobeying. First of all, I mean, the clearest definition is 1 John 3:4, where it says the transgression of the law. Sin is the transgression of the law. Okay, so can you transgress the law in actions? Yes. You transgress the law in thoughts, in words. I think it's all there. I don't think it's just external actions in view. It's a life that is characterized, that is not characterized by being controlled by the flesh. Let me take you to a passage which I was going to look at anyway. Titus 2. I love this. I love Titus. I love this section, Titus 2, and I find myself often coming back here because it kind of summarizes so nicely what we're called to. Verse 11, for the grace of God has appeared, bringing salvation to all men. And this is what the grace of God instructs us to do here, verse 12, instructing us to deny ungodliness and worldly desires, and to live sensibly, righteously, and godly in this present age. That's what a Christian does. A Christian denies ungodliness and worldly lusts, and he lives soberly, righteously, and godly in this present world. That's, in essence, what we're called to. And when Paul says in Romans 6 that we are not to live in sin, I think it's fundamentally this, that you're not to walk after ungodliness or worldly lust, but you're to walk soberly, righteously, and godly in this present world. That includes, I mean, sin, we could look at the anatomy of sin. I mean, sin begins with a thought, and then it becomes something you dwell on. And then after you dwell on it long enough, you actually act on it. And then you act on it. And then it becomes a habit. And then you become enslaved, right? And then, I mean, that's the anatomy of sin. Now, what part of that is sin? All of it's sin. I mean, when you dwell on a thought that you know is evil and you don't turn from it, that's sin. So, I mean, let me put it this way. I don't think Paul is here, has a real narrow sense of the word sin. I mean, I think it's more than just actions. It's a life. It's a life that's governed by, I don't know if that helps you.
Well, I was speaking of the John Bowen's definition of the indwelling sin nature is actually something inside of us that manifests itself in individual sins, which would be thoughts.
Correct. Well, I don't want to become too precise. I mean, sin is disobedience. Sin is disobedience, whether it's in the mind, whether it's, you know, in the words you speak or the actions that you do. Sin is all of that. So I don't know if that.
That
the flesh.
And you're right. We're living according to sin,
Correct.
Christ Jesus in Romans chapter 7. We talk about mortifying, you know, the deeds of the flesh, the sin of the flesh. It's an entity in some respects unto itself. Now we live by it, and then we act out in sin. People who live according to sin actually are sinning, in fact.
Correct. Well, yeah, when you talk about the prince, I mean, you're talking about what it used to be called the old man. I don't know, some people still use the terminology, old man. You know, it's talked about in here as the body of sin, the crucified self. It's not unique to this section. It is unique to Paul, I think, because Paul uses the same terminology in other places, like Colossians, which we might look at. But yeah, I mean, there is the idea of the principle within. But when he's using the word sin, I think he's talking about actual, you know, disobedience at some level. It is true there is a principle within, but sin ultimately is actually acting on that principle. It's obeying that principle. I don't know. Does anybody else have any questions before I go into his argument? So let me then consider, okay, we've looked at the question, the answer, which is clear, and then let us consider the rest of the time here this evening his argument, which is in verses 3 through 11. And I would put his argument this way. I would put it in this order. In verses 3 through 4, he tells us that and by the way, the argument here is explaining why it is, okay, that we are dead to sin. Why it is that we cannot live to sin because we've died to it. And he, first of all, in verses 3 and 4, he speaks about the fact that the purpose of our union, he speaks of the purpose of our union with Christ, which is that we might die to sin. Verses 5 through 7, he speaks of the efficacy of our union with Christ. In other words, it actually does accomplish this. Okay, again, it's not optional. He actually speaks of the fact that it actually does do this. That it is efficacious. And then in verses 8 through 11, he speaks of the permanence of our union with Christ. That it's not a temporary thing, it's a permanent thing. Let's work through the argument briefly. First of all, in verses 3 through 4, he speaks to the purpose of our union with Christ. And let me read verses 3 and 4, and then we'll look at this in a little detail. Or do you not know that all of us who have been baptized into Christ Jesus have been baptized into his death? Therefore, we have been buried with him through baptism into death, so that as Christ was raised from the dead through the glory of the Father, so we too might walk in newness of life. Now let me first of all observe that he uses in verse 3 the word all. He says, do you not know that all of you who have been baptized into Christ? So in other words, there's no exception to this rule. If you have been baptized into Christ, this applies to you. There are no exceptions. Okay? And when he says baptized into Christ, let me just say, when we think of baptized, of course, what do we think of? Okay, water baptism, right? And now, I don't know if he's actually speaking about water baptism specifically, but what he's really pointing at is what water baptism is a picture of. Okay, a picture of what actually takes place when a person is born again, or when a person is justified by faith. What happens when he's justified? What happens when he's born again? He is buried with Christ and he is risen with Christ. He is, we use the word in theology, and it partly comes from this section. We use the word, we speak of union with Christ. Have you ever heard that term? Union with Christ. When we are born again, we have union with Christ, and we are unified in his death and his resurrection, which is what baptism is picturing. We go under the water as a picture of burying, and we are raised from the and we come up out of the water as a picture of the fact that we have risen with him. And so we say that we are unified, as it were, with Christ in his death and resurrection. In other words, we might say it this way. When Christ died, I died. When Christ rose again, I rose again. I am unified with him in his death and his resurrection. Now, obviously, we have not physically died, and we have not physically risen again. It is a spiritual reality. It's a spiritual reality that when we are born again, we have died with Christ. It says, do you not know that as many of you as have been baptized, or all of you who have been baptized into Christ, have been baptized into his death? We've died. When we say that we are baptized with him into death, it is a statement that we have died with him. In essence, we have died to sin, and we have died to ourselves. This is the very essence of salvation. This is why I have often pointed out on Sundays from time to time, when we preach, believe on Christ, because Christ died for your sins. Now that's true, and in a sense that's the gospel. In a sense that's all the gospel. But if that's all we say, we're in danger of only getting half of it. Because the other half of it is, when we believe on Christ, we die. We die. In other words, you can't claim that Jesus Christ died for your sins without you yourself dying. Not physically, but spiritually. In other words, when you are born again, you've died to you. This is what I believe Jesus was talking about when he said, take up your cross and follow me. You have to die. You can't just say, Christ died for my sins and go along your merry way. That's not salvation. That's self-deception. In order to be a Christian, you must die. You must die with Christ. And that's what the new birth is, isn't it? It's death to self. It's dying to you so that no longer, and it's no longer you get up in the morning and say, what do I want to do today? What do I want my life to be? Where do I want to go? Who do I want to marry? Where do I want to go to work? That's not the question anymore. The question is, Lord, what do you want me to do? Where do you want me to go? What do you want me to be? How do you want me to live? How do you want me to deal with this? How do you want me to deal with that? That's the question now. Why? Because I'm dead to me now. It's no longer about my glory, my success, my pleasure, my enjoyment, my future. That's not salvation. Salvation is I'm dead to all that. Okay? I have died. Now that's fundamental to understanding the gospel. But there's another half to it. You see, it says in verse 4, therefore we have been buried with him. By the way, he keeps using, throughout this section, he keeps using phrases that are kind of parallel. He says we've died with Christ, we're buried with Christ, crucified with Christ. Okay, we've died to sin. All of it is kind of the same. It's kind of parallel. But he says, therefore we have been buried with him through baptism. Again, baptism being a picture of the spiritual reality of union with Christ. Into death. Now here's what I wanted to get to. Here's my main point in this section. So that. What does so that? Now if you're a grammarian, anybody in a grammarian, what does so that mean? What's it imply? Purpose. In other words, you were united with him in death. Why? Just because of being united in death? No, in order that, or so that, as Christ was raised from the dead through the glory of the Father, so we too might walk in newness of life. The very purpose of our being baptized into Christ was so that we might be raised with him. Now, he makes this parallel. He says, as Christ was raised from the dead, and of course, we're talking about physical resurrection. Christ was risen. Christ was raised by the dead, from the dead, by what? The glory of the Father. Pointing to, perhaps, the power. When we say the glory of God, we're speaking of all of his attributes, his greatness, everything, his goodness and greatness. But glory is often used kind of with the connotation of power. But the point is that it was a demonstration. When Christ was raised from the dead, it was a demonstration of the power of God, the glory of God. It was one of the greatest, perhaps the greatest demonstration of the power and the glory of God in all of history. When Christ rose from the dead, he overcame death. Now what Paul is saying is, the purpose of this union with Christ was so that just as Christ was raised from the dead by the power of the glory of God, so you might walk in newness of life. Now that's a pretty incredible statement if you stop to think about it. The very purpose of our salvation was to show the glory of God by a new life. That's the purpose. Say, why did Christ die for us? It was so that he could show forth his glory. Say, look, there's a new life. The Christian life, listen, this is very important. The Christian life, your life as a Christian, must show forth the power of God. The glory of God by your changed life. That's the very reason Christ died. He didn't die so we can just mutter along and be like the world. That's Paul's point. Our lives must demonstrate the supernatural power of God. That's the purpose. That's the purpose. And he relates the resurrection with this newness of life. There's only one other place this word newness is used, I think, in the New Testament. It's in the next chapter, chapter 7, verse 6. It says, but now we have been released from the law, having died to that by which we were bound, so that we serve in newness of the Spirit and not in the oldness of the letter. Say, what is the, and I think that's pointing again to chapter 8. The secret to this life is the Holy Spirit within you. It's not a life that can be lived naturally. By the way, this is one of my great problems with psychology in the church. Because psychology is naturalism. It's dealing with problems from the standpoint of natural man. Listen, we don't deal with problems from the standpoint of natural man. We deal with problems by the power of God, by the power of the Holy Spirit that demonstrates not these natural principles that anybody can apply to their lives, whether they're saved or not, but by the power of the Holy Spirit. Listen, our lives need to demonstrate, must demonstrate that God has changed us. That we're different. Now that doesn't mean, a lot of people are constantly looking for these really external, emotional experiences. That's not what I'm talking about. I mean, the changed life is not one that's boisterous and, always wearing their religion on their sleeves, I like to say. Someone who's always talking about their Christianity and their religion. That's not what I'm talking about. I'm talking about someone who is truly changed within. I'm talking about someone who demonstrates the fruit of the Spirit in every circumstance. That's the power of God. I'm talking about someone that demonstrates love and joy and peace, patience in every circumstance. In circumstances where, let me put it this way, unsaved people cannot demonstrate it. Unsaved people cannot demonstrate the fruit of the Spirit. Listen, our lives, listen, it's not by our strength. It's not by our ability. It is only by the power of God. But this is what we're saved for. And I think that's his point here in verses 3 and 4. That we were united with Christ in his death in order that we might show forth the power of God because he was resurrected. We're united with Christ. Now, Let me take it a step further, or I think Paul takes it a step further, in verses 5 through 7. Well, now he points out that it's not simply the purpose, but it's actually what does happen. It's efficacious. If I can put it this way, it's absolutely necessary that it's true. That our lives must demonstrate it, because that's the very essence of what it means to be joined with Christ. So he says in verse 5, "For if we have become united with him in the likeness of his death, certainly we shall also be in the likeness of his resurrection." Now, he's not talking there about our future down the road, physical resurrection, although that may be slightly in view. That's not his point. His point is that if we have been united with him in his death, we shall be, not in the sense of down the road in the future, but we shall be logically, we shall be in the likeness of his. In other words, you can't go halfway. You can't be united with him in his death without being united with him in his life, which is a changed life, a newness of spirit, walking after the newness of in newness of life. It's not optional. If I can put it this way, justification and sanctification always go together. They always go together. There is no such person as someone who is justified and is not being sanctified. There's no such person who's being sanctified who hasn't already been justified. Those two go together. And I think that's what he's saying here, because it's absolutely, I mean, it's a given. Verse 6, "Knowing this, that our old self was crucified with him, in order that our body of sin might be done away with, so that we would no longer be slaves to sin." Now, here is some of the wording that Dave Howard was talking about a little bit ago, wherein he points to this self crucified within, this old man, this old nature, the body of sin, pointing to this tendency in our it's kind of the whole old nature that tends to sin. It says, if we become united, or it says, "Knowing this, that our old self was crucified with him." Again, for the purpose that our body of sin might be done away with, so that we would no longer be slaves to sin. That is the purpose, and that is always, again, efficacious. In other words, again, it doesn't mean that we're sinless. It doesn't mean that we're perfect. Or it doesn't mean, if I can put it this way, it doesn't mean that we're almost sinless, okay? It doesn't mean that at all. But what it does mean is we're no longer the slaves of sin. And we are changed by the power of God. Now, I have often pointed out to people, sometimes, and if you're like me, and I think you probably are, sometimes you don't feel like you're that different. Sometimes you don't feel like you're that changed. Sometimes you feel like the sin is greater than it was before. And sometimes you feel like you're going backwards. And may I suggest to you that if you that a true Christian will feel that way oftentimes, and the reason is, if I can put it this way, the more you grow in Christ, the more sensitive you are to sin. The more sensitive you are to sin in your own heart, in your own thoughts, in your own life. And so that the things that, well, before you were saved, the things that, you know, you didn't even think about before, you didn't even think of as sin before, they certainly didn't bother you. They certainly weren't on your conscience. Now they bother you because you know they're sin. And so there is this that which is in us, we do feel sinful, and we do feel the weight of sin. But I want to suggest to you again that, again, the world knows a true Christian when they see one. And it does. It shines through. You may not realize it as you're at work or wherever you are, at school or doing whatever you do. You may not think of yourself as. But believe me, if you have the Holy Spirit within you, you're a Christian, people will observe that you are different. They will. And by the way, the world also sees through hypocrites. He does. Now, we make mistakes, okay? I don't mean that Christians don't make mistakes or we don't sin. We do. But listen, the world sees through hypocrites. And there are a lot of them out there, by the way. There are a lot of them out there that take the name of Christ that clearly are not saved and are not born again. And believe me, the world knows the difference. The world knows the difference. And so again, I don't want to suggest at all that you should be perfect or feeling perfect, because you're not. And as I said, sometimes we feel like we're going backwards, and sometimes we wonder, are we ever making any headway? But the Christian life is one that must deal with sin, because, again, it's the very essence of what it means to be born again. Did you have a question, Chris? No. All right. Let me then briefly here finish up and just say a few words about verses. Well, I need to say something about verse 7. It says, "For he who has died is freed from sin." My limited research. I think what he's speaking of here in verse 7 is justification. When he says who has died, he's not speaking about, I don't believe, physical death. He's not talking about the person who has physically died, as if dying were somehow, you know, expiating sin or the fulfillment of the dead or anything like that. It's not that at all. I believe in the context where he's speaking about those who have died with Christ. In other words, those who are buried with Christ, those who are crucified with Christ. He says, "For he who has died is freed." And actually the word "freed" really is the word dikaio, which is the word to justify. It's the same word that's used by Paul throughout Romans that's translated justify. I don't know why they didn't translate it justify, because I think the idea is justify. What he's saying is, again, that justification and sanctification go together. He who has died with Christ is justified from sin. He's declared righteous. And therefore, I mean, he's died. He has died to his old self. Those two go together. They're inseparable. But now in verses 8 through 11, let me just again briefly point out the permanence of our union with Christ. So verses 3 and 4 is the purpose of our union with Christ, that we might live in newness of life. And verses 5 through 7 speak of the efficacy of our union with Christ. In other words, it actually does work this in us. We actually do die to sin, and we do actually walk in newness of life. Now he speaks in verses 8 through 11 of the permanence of this union with Christ. Now if we, verse 8, "Now if we have died with Christ, we believe that we shall also live with him, knowing that Christ, having been raised from the dead, is never to die again. Death no longer is master over him." In other words, let me put it this way. The secret to our victory over sin, listen, is not our self-discipline, which is something I'm very thankful about. It is the fact that Christ, that sin no longer has dominion over Christ. And since I'm in Christ, because I died with him and I resurrected with him, it no longer has dominion over me. And it's a permanent situation. Christ died, and now he rose again, and he's never going to die again. He never has to die again. By the way, every resurrection in the Bible outside of Christ, they all died again. Whether you're in the Old Testament, whether you're talking about Lazarus, whoever was risen from the dead, they died again, but not Christ. Christ will never, ever die again. He has overcome sin. Sin and death no longer have dominion over him and cannot have dominion over him. And listen, that's the reason it doesn't have dominion over us, because we are in Christ. "Knowing that Christ, having been raised from the dead, is never to die again, death no longer is master over him. For the death that he died to sin once for all. But the life that he lives to God." And then in verse 11, he says, "Even so, consider yourselves to be dead to sin, but alive to God in Christ Jesus." It's the first command in the book of Romans. It is a command. It's in the imperative mood. Consider. It's the word, again, I think I pointed out last week, it's the same word that is, it's logizomai, which is a word translated imputation or credit. And it's the idea of reckon it so. Count it so. And this is the foundation of the Christian walk. This is the foundation of sanctification, which again points me back to the fact, listen, the Christian life and overcoming sin has everything to do with faith. Because that's exactly what verse 11 requires. Faith. It says, reckon yourselves to be dead indeed unto sin and alive unto God. Why? Because you're in Christ. You have died to sin. You are alive to God. Reckon it so, because Christ died, and Christ is alive, and Christ lives to God. And this is the foundation for sanctification. Now, we may look a little bit more at those last couple of verses next time, but we'll go in then next week to at least verses 12 through 14. I think they're important verses. I don't know how far we'll get next week. But we want to emphasize the fact that overcoming sin in our lives is not optional as Christians. It is something that we must do, and it's something that Christ does in us through the Holy Spirit, but it must be accomplished. Okay, we cannot say that we are justified and then walk in sin. It is an anomaly. It is self-deception, and we are to put away sin. Let me just close by reading another passage which Paul uses similar terminology. Turn to Colossians 3. I'll close with this and then we'll pray. But I just want you to observe how Paul is consistent in the way he speaks about these things. Colossians 3, verse 1, he says, therefore, if you have been raised up with Christ, okay, that's the same point that he makes in Romans 6, raised up with Christ. Notice, past tense. In other words, is he talking about physical resurrection? No, he's talking about union with Christ. If you have been raised with Christ, keep seeking the things above, where Christ is, seated at the right hand of God. Set your mind on the things above, not on the things on the earth, for you have died, past tense. Exact same thing he's talking about in Romans 6. You have died. That is, you have died to sin. And your life is hidden with Christ in God. When Christ, who is our life, is revealed, then you also will be revealed with him in glory. In verse 5 he says, therefore, consider the members of your earthly body as dead to immorality, impurity, passion, evil desire, and greed, which amounts to idolatry. For it is because of these things that the wrath of God will come upon the sons of disobedience. Now again, notice, you cannot live in those things and think that you're justified. The wrath of God comes upon those who live in those things. It doesn't matter what they say or what they claim. Okay, you have to put those things away. It says, and in them, he says, but now you, he says, and in them you also once walked when you were living in them. But now you also put them all aside. And then he goes through the long list of all the things we are to put aside. And of course, that is what the Christian life is so much about. It's putting off sin and putting on righteousness by the power of the Holy Spirit. Any questions before I close in prayer or comments? Dean.
Why does it say the result of sin is death and everyone must die physically?
Well, we must, because we're all sinners. Yeah. I mean, we don't get out of dying unless we go up in the rapture. But yeah, I mean, we die because we're sinners. Okay, well, let's pray. Father, again, we thank you for your word. We thank you for our salvation, that you indeed have delivered us. You have delivered us from sin and from lust and from ungodliness and worldliness. And Father, we pray earnestly that our lives increasingly would demonstrate the truth of this reality. And may we show from day to day that we truly are your children. We know it is the power of God. It is not by our own strength and by our own wisdom or by our own self-discipline, but Lord, it is through the power of the Holy Spirit and by the grace of God we indeed can walk in righteousness and we can put away sin. And I pray, Lord, that today we might walk in this way according to your grace and according to the power of God. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.